to start with, I want to ask a question. Why does creation matter? Why does that account, why does that detail, why does that piece of the framework matter for us? Yeah, Fred.
Well, I was going to say, as creator, he is in charge of what he created.
And, okay.
And the creation is under obligation to fulfill his purpose in that. That's one thing.
Yeah. So you're going to go right to my point. No beating around the bush, no dialogue. We're just going to get straight to the heart of it. That's right.
I said one other thing.
Yeah.
But one thing that's part of the motif is judgment.
Yeah, yeah.
And yeah. Forget the judgment part.
Right, right. Absolutely, absolutely. Yeah, so to Fred's point, right, if God is the creator, then that means all things are made by him and all things owe him, are indebted to him, owe allegiance to him. He is God, creator, and we are creation subservient to him. Look with me at Psalm 24. Someone read verse 1 of Psalm 24.
The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it.
All right, so the earth is the Lord's, everything in it, and then even more specifically, what? Those who dwell in it. Meaning not just that God created all of nature and life and animals and but even us as humans, he's created us, we belong to him. So right out of the gate, we get that very clear sense that humanity, we owe our allegiance to the creator. The most obvious place to start when we consider the concept of creation is obviously Genesis 1 and 2, the creation story, right? So that's that seems like a logical starting place for us. But I think it's really important that we read that text carefully. You know, when we grow up in church or when we've been in church a long time, stories sound familiar and we sort of tune out the details. Oh yeah, no, I know, it's the creation. God made everything. And we kind of read it quickly and we know what to expect, or at least we think we do. And so we end up with these really shallow theological understandings of the text instead of these rich, robust wrestling with what the text and what the words actually say. Again, remember that the books of the Bible are not simply history books. What do I mean by that? Yeah.
They tell a history, but they also reveal things about God. And
yes. Yeah, absolutely. They're not just sort of a primitive history of the world, right? They have a theological agenda, right? There is a theological emphasis that each author and each book is trying to make. So let's think about the theological agenda of the opening chapters of Genesis. I would argue the main point of Genesis is that we live in a theocentric universe. That is, it is God's universe. He is at the center of it all. That's the opening point, right? It doesn't start with any history of God. It just starts with, in the beginning was God. There he was. It's his universe. Everything else is a secondary issue after that. Everything was made by God. Everything belongs to God. That means fundamentally that we should not approach Genesis merely trying to answer questions about the material origin of the universe. That is not really the focus of Genesis 1 and 2. So ancient cosmology was not interested in the same questions that modern science is interested in. Right? What's modern science interested in? What's the main question when it comes to modern science about the universe? How was it made? How did it get here, right? That's the main question. How did it get here? It's a good question. It's a relevant question. The Bible speaks to that question. But ancient cosmology was asking a very different question. It was asking questions like this: what's the function of everything? What's its purpose? Not how did it get here, but why is it here? Yeah, Fred.
Say one thing. If you talk about the idea of evolution and stuff, there's no moral quality to it. There's no right or wrong. But when God created it, he said it was very good. And so that there's a...
Yeah, I see what you're saying.
Righteousness
that's
instilled in the creation.
Right. Right.
That order is an evolution. It's not, it's just a survival of the fittest.
Sure, yeah. So the ancient world believed that something existed not by virtue of its material properties, but by virtue of it having a function, apart in an ordered system, right? Again, that doesn't mean Genesis is irrelevant to the science question. It's just a secondary question. It's not the primary thing that the Bible is interested in answering. In fact, as you read through the text of Genesis 1 and 2, there are a lot of interesting pieces to the creation story that connect it to the rest of the biblical story. But in order to see those, you have to get beyond the evolution question and more to the intent of the text. So we can examine the text and begin to see this. So in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 1, turn there, right? In verse 1, we have that the earth was without form and void. The Hebrew has a word here, tovu, okay? Tovu, which translates as formless. But the word actually has a stronger connotation of unproductive rather than non-existent. It's used something like 20 times in various places in the Old Testament. So in 1 Samuel 12, it's used to describe idols, right? Not that they're non-existent, but that they are useless. They do nothing. In Job 12, 24, it describes wandering, pointless, right? You're just aimlessly going, right? In Isaiah 24, it describes a desolate settlement, right? A place that's useless, uninhabitable. Isaiah 40, it describes a worthless nation. Isaiah 45, God did not bring into existence nothing, but in contrast formed a habitation. And as Isaiah 49, it describes expending one's strength for no reason, pointless effort. So functionally then, at the heart of God's creative work in Genesis 1 and 2 is this idea of purpose, functionality, significant meaning, accomplishment in some way, doing something. And it continues. When you look at the individual days, you start to see this same idea carried forward. So the first 3 days describe functional creations. Day 1, God creates light and darkness. But the text doesn't simply tell us that he created light and darkness. What does it say in verse 5? Someone read it for us. What's verse 5 say?
God called the light day, and the darkness he called night.
Great.
And there was evening and there was morning the first day.
So it's not just saying God created light and God created darkness. What did he do? He called it something. He gave it a purpose. I'm calling this day and this night. It's a function, right? He's giving it some functionality. Day 2, God creates the heavens or the firmament or the expanse. Note the idea of functionality here. What is it doing? What is the firmament doing in day 2?
Separating.
Yeah. Yeah. It's holding back the waters above. It has a purpose. It's got a function to it. The ancient world saw the sky as a dome that held back cosmic waters. Of course, that's not really what the sky is. And if we read the creation accounts in terms of functionality, we don't have to believe that. It's got a clear purpose there. Day 3, God causes land and plant life to come forth. I think what's interesting to note here on day 3 is there's not an actual creation. There's not a speaking into existence from nothingness, speaking into existence something, right? What does it say that God causes to happen on day 3?
The existent waters be gathered together.
Okay. And verse 11, what happens in verse 11? Yeah, the earth, already existing, produces its own vegetation, right? It brings forth plant life. It's interesting, many scholars have struggled on how to understand day 3 because it's not a creation like the other days. I think the solution is to read the point of the text as functionality, not material origins. It's not addressing where things came from, it's addressing what are they there for. Day 3 then serves to provide the context for vegetation, plant life for humanity and animals. So we might summarize the first 3 days in terms of functional origins like this. Day 1 creates the basis for time, day 2 creates the basis for weather, and day 3 creates the basis for food. Functions, purposes. The creation account actually parallels the creation accounts of pagan religions in the ancient Near East. So if you were to read other things like the Papyrus Insignia or Enuma Elish, but it parallels what we find within the Bible itself. So look at Genesis chapter 8. Flip way ahead. Someone read verse 22.
As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease.
Yeah. What's the context of that verse? What's just happened in the preceding chapters in Genesis 8 and 7 and preceding? Anybody know? The flood. The flood. So think about what the flood has done to the earth. It has made the earth what? Useless. It's made it, like we saw in the beginning of Genesis, where it was void and formless, and God is hovering over the face of the waters, right? And here we have it again. The earth has become formless, and what happens? God promises he's gonna recreate, right? Here's what you can expect. Seed time and harvest, right? Cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. It's paralleling the first days of creation all over again. The same three functionalities in reverse order here, guaranteed. Food, weather, time. Days 4, 5, and 6 place functionaries into this world to oversee things. So the celestial bodies are to serve as the governors of the night and day, sun, moon, stars. The creatures in the sea and on the earth carry out their functions in the ordered system, teeming, swarming, flying, multiplying to fill the earth. Note the special attention in Genesis 1, verse 21, to the great sea creatures. The ancient world viewed the sea as chaos. It was this symbol for the chaos of life. It was untamable. And some religions, I think like ancient gods, would battle the sea, and in that process the earth got created or something like that. The sea creatures then were often regarded as those creatures which operated against the order of the world. What's the Bible saying? What's God saying when he talks about the great sea creatures?
It was good.
It was good. If the perception of the pagan world, if the perception of pagan people like Egypt, where Israel was, if their perception was the sea and the creatures in the sea were chaos, untamable, what does Yahweh say?
It has order.
It has order. Who made the sea and the creatures in the sea?
He did.
Yahweh, right? What's he saying? He's saying, oh, we'll present this story like the pagan stories you know, but let me twist it for you. I'm in control of everything. None of that story is true. I rule over it all. The sea, the great sea creature, oh, that serves me. Yeah, Fred?
That was the point that he pointed out to the disciples of the boat.
Yeah, absolutely.
He says, what kind of man is this?
Yeah.
That even the sea.
Yeah. I mean, that's one of the reasons the disciples are so sort of freaked out, right? Like, well, we thought we knew this guy, but even the sea obeys him. And that's pretty wild. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Finally, we come to man, right? The climax of creation. And man, too, is created with a functional purpose in mind. Created in God's image, man is to be God's ambassador on earth, to have dominion over all things and to represent him. And to that end, he's to tend and keep the garden. So the Imago Dei is a description of function, not merely characteristics, right? That is, you have a purpose, which is to be God's ambassador. The debate about what it means to be made in God's image, I think, is more clearly articulated when we understand the functional sense of Genesis 1. It's not to say that we aren't made in his image because we have intellect and emotion and creativity and all those things, but I think the intent of Moses is to tell us, you're made in God's image because you serve this purpose, to represent him, to have dominion and exercise dominion. Day 7 is particularly interesting. What happens on day 7? We don't have creation anymore.
Rest.
Rest. What is that about? Why is God resting? It's not like, whew, that creating just really took it out of me. I think I need a day off, right? I mean, he speaks and it happens. It's not like he's breaking a sweat here, right? Why on earth does God need a rest? What is that about? What's the point of resting? It's day 7 that clues us into the important features of creation, and particularly this idea of biblical theology. Day 7 reveals to us this idea that the cosmos, the universe that God has made, is actually a temple for him. Where does God rest in the rest of the Old Testament? It's not a trick question.
In the temple.
In the temple, right? That's what temples are for, places to go and meet with God. And resting doesn't carry the connotation of napping here or taking a break. It gives us the connotation of God settling in, God taking up residence, God putting his dwelling place here, right? God is resting in his temple as his place to meet with humanity. So even you think about the way the temple is later constructed, right? The actual temple carries all these reminders of the Garden of Eden. So if you looked at 1 Kings 7, it describes the basins which designated the sea. Or it talks about the bronze pillar in 1 Kings 7 that represents the pillars of the earth. Or Ezekiel 47 describes the water flowing from the temple, and it's reminiscent and reflective of the river flowing out of Eden. The cosmos acts as God's temple here, and he is enthroned in the heavens with the earth as his footstool. Right? That's what Isaiah 66 talks about. This temple imagery and this idea that the cosmos are God's temple, they recur throughout the Bible again and again, and they connect all these various stories with this one thread. And you see it happening in the temple itself. You see it happening here in this temple. After the fall, God's dwelling place with man is changed, right? What happens after creation? Adam and Eve are enjoying the garden. What is God doing?
Well, it says he walked with
them. He's walking with
them. They have fellowship with him.
He is dwelling with his people, right? I mean, this is one of the things that will just be fascinating about heaven, right? Like, Adam and Eve took, like, evening walks with God. They're like, you know what? We finished supper. Why don't we go for a walk, right? And there was God just hanging out with them, right? And after the fall, that changes, right? There's no walking with God in the cool of the evening, right? Yeah, Dave.
Do you believe or speculate that that was a pre-incarnate Christophany?
Oh, that's interesting. I don't know that the text gives us enough information to say one way or the other.
You're most humble, but
I don't know. I don't know.
Thought about it.
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know that I have a... I don't know that I have like a here's where I fall on it.
Okay.
Yeah. I'm probably open to influence any way on it, I suppose.
Dave. You got a question.
Yeah.
When I've thought about the, so to speak, why God rested on the seventh
day, mm-hmm.
I thought about our own process of creation. Which, say, we're painting a picture, and, you know, when we're painting a painting, we're focusing on all the little fine details as we're doing it.
Right.
And there's a certain glory in that, like the creativity of, you know, coming up with the form and focusing on the details and picking the colors. And then when we're done,
step
back and we take a look.
Yeah.
Because there's specific glory to that.
Yeah. Too. Yeah, absolutely.
There's God... got a certain amount of glory through him observing the whole function of everything, and we give him glory by doing the same thing.
Sure. I think there's some goodness in that idea. It breaks down in this way. God never has trouble focusing on the details in the big picture, right? Like, we do the painting, and we have to zero in on this thing, and we can't take account of all of it. We're just zeroed in on this little, you know, whatever, this little tree, this little happy tree we've got to focus on. But we zoom out. Now I can take in the whole picture. God doesn't have that difficulty. He takes it all in at one moment all the time. It doesn't phase him that way. But the idea of God sitting back and being able to enjoy what he has made, yeah, I think that's fair. I think it's interesting to think about 7 days. Why does God take 7 days? Could he make everything in one moment?
Absolutely.
Yeah. So why take 7 days to make this and to make this and to make this? Here's what we find. When you look at ancient temple inauguration ceremonies, you know how many days most of them lasted?
7.
That's a great guess. 7 days. Why does God take 7 days to do this? Because the people of ancient Israel knew what he was talking about. This is God establishing his temple. He's inaugurating a whole ceremony where he's going to celebrate and dwell with his people. Israel hearkened to that. They knew what was going on. This is a temple celebration. Yeah, absolutely. Charles?
Isn't 7 the number of...
of completion, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. This brings us to the idea of creation as a cyclical motif. So what I want to do, I want to quickly trace the story of creation in the Bible and then point out some of the patterns that develop from this storyline. So we start with the creation account, God makes everything, and then pretty quickly we get to what's called an uncreation or a decreation account. That's the flood, right? So in Genesis 1-2, we've got the earth is formless and void, and God is hovering on the face of the waters or the face of the deep, and then we get the deep, right? It comes up out of the ground, it comes out of the sky, and it overwhelms the earth, right? And now there is nothing but waters, right? It's an uncreation. And we get a recreation, a renewal. So look with me at Genesis chapter 9. We get after the flood, and someone read for us verses 1 through 3.
And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything.
Great. All right, what does this sound like? Yeah. It sounds just like the covenant God made with Adam and Eve way back, right? Be fruitful, multiply, have dominion over the earth. What's God doing here after the flood? He's recreating. He's Moses is drawing an exact parallel. It's not coincidental that the words sound similar. I mean, they are exactly the same, right? And they're exactly the same for a reason. God is doing a new creation again, right? There has been creation, uncreation, recreation. And then we have the Exodus, right? And when God goes to put judgment on Egypt, we have another uncreation. It's in a specific locale. God is pushing chaos out again into reality. And we get things like the sun goes dark, right? So not there shall let there be light, but rather let's take light away. We get not let there be waters on the face of the earth, but let the waters be turned to blood, right? We have uncreation. As you go through the judgments, you start to see God reversing the order of creation, pulling things back. He's issuing judgment by uncreating in a specific locale. And then we get a recreation, right? By the time Israel gets to the Red Sea, what happens? What does God do? What does the text say happens to the water? It parts. How does it part? What happens?
A wind,
right? A wind, ruach, the breath of God. It's the same word. The spirit, it's the same word. The spirit is hovering over the face of the waters. The wind, the spirit comes and parts the water so that dry land comes up between them. That's Genesis 1 again, right? The water separated and the dry land came up. It's Genesis 1 again. God's recreating. He's establishing a people for himself through creation. Yeah, absolutely. Dave.
Also, those judgments were on pagan idols,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, what's interesting, I mean, this is the brilliance of the Bible. It's doing so many things.
Right.
This is why you never like, well, I read the Bible in a year. That's one book off my list this year. I'm good. Right? No. You read it again because you missed so many different themes. Because the Exodus account isn't just doing uncreation and recreation. It's also picking at the particular pagan gods of Egypt. So when you know what some of the gods are of Egypt and what they were supposed to do, God is saying, that God doesn't do that. I do that.
Right.
Yeah. Bob?
I think it's all meant and repeated to help us understand that God is still in charge.
Yeah.
He created the beginning. He created it again.
Yeah, absolutely.
Some more, and
yep.
He will come again.
Yep. Yep, so in one sense, the major theme of Genesis is this idea that God is the sovereign creator and Lord. He's the creator and Lord over creation. He's the creator and Lord over people. He's the creator and Lord over his people. Over and over again in Genesis, that's the main theme. It just keeps coming up and up and up. That's the theological agenda Moses is trying to get at. He's introducing Israel to Yahweh, and he's saying, this is who you serve. Those gods in Egypt are nothing.
When Bert was teaching about the judgments, the bowls, it went through the very same thing.
Yep.
But what I think is interesting is God was light before there was sun. And in the end,
yes,
the sun, he's the light.
Yeah, and yeah, absolutely.
Restoration of the original creation, in a sense, but better. I mean,
yeah.
And
yeah.
Way better.
The whole idea that certain people will not enter his rest, but there is a rest coming.
Yeah.
Where we will have that restored fellowship.
Go ahead.
Talking about your idea of creation having function.
Yes.
Would you say that it might be reasonable to guess that, because when I'm reading what God said to Noah after he got off the boat, not only does he give the first little instance of the law when man kills man.
Right, right.
You know, our part blood. But also, it gives man, he says, as I gave you the plants before, so I gave you the flesh, the animals.
Mm-hmm.
So do you think that perhaps God was voiding the previous creation to then work in, say, for example, entropy and decay, the new creation?
I think he is not adjusting, because of course he's always known, but he's giving us an awareness of a law that's relevant for our post-fallen world. So, you know, one of the things we see after the flood, you know, is the devolution of life, right? So we've got that brilliant chapter in Genesis where it's like, so-and-so begot so-and-so, and so-and-so begot so-and-so, and he lived this many years, and he lived this many years. And then what's the most repeated phrase in that genealogy? And he died. I mean, I heard a brilliant sermon when I was in seminary on that text, and the guy just kept, every time he'd get there, he'd really drive it home. And he died. And by the time you got to the end of the chapter, you're like, oh my gosh. And I remember sitting there going, what is this guy going to do with this? Right? I mean, that is the longest rambling of names, and you can't even pronounce half of them. And it was a brilliant sermon because he pointed out, what's the point? The point is, and he died. The point is that 956 years isn't normal anymore, right? People don't live that long. Why? Because the impact of the fall has continued to hit us over and over and over, so that now you live 100 years and you're like, wow, that was a pretty long life, right? Yeah. Yeah. So we see the impact of it, and God is giving us laws that are relevant for here. Look, this is how you are to live now in this fallen world. So things that weren't maybe issued in the garden are issued now. All right, we get to the prophets, and we get more uncreation, right? We get judgment. We get chaos. We get all these things happening, and then we get the new covenant or the new creation, right? You get this emphasis in Jeremiah that something new is coming. There's a new thing, a new creation work. Ultimately, that points us to the new creation we see in the New Testament. So you get Ephesians 2, 1 through 9, that the new creation gives new birth to spiritually dead people. You see it in Romans 8, that this new creation is going to be consummated in a renewed earth. Look with me at Revelation chapter 21. Someone read for us just verse 1.
And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth are passed away, and the sea is no more.
Okay, we get a couple of things there, right? We get decreation, right? How do we have decreation or uncreation? Right? The first heaven and the first earth, they're gone. We get new creation, right? A new heaven and a new earth, right? And what's the last line of verse 1? What's it talking about? What's that about? Why does it matter if the sea's there? I mean, what about all those people that like deep sea fishing, right? Do they not get to do that in heaven?
Chaos
is gone. Right? Oh, it's a hearkening all the way back to Genesis, right? That thing that you fear, God's just done away with it, right? There is no more chaos. There's no more uncreation, right? The new creation, the new heaven and the earth, that's the final one. There's no more cycles, no more motif. It's over.
Yeah. Well, if you think about the idea of the stars and the creation of those were a thing to mark the seasons.
Yeah.
But now when the new heaven, there's no longer a sun to mark the seasons.
Right, right.
A totality of God's
presence. Yeah. Now, gosh, I sure hope that there's like fall and winter occasionally in the new heaven and new earth. But maybe it's like a locale you've got to go to. That's the winter section of heaven. I'll stay out of that one, but the fall one I would really love to continue to go to. So, Kathy.
Yeah, when I was studying the book of Revelation, and when we was reading this, and I was thinking, I was like, well, why God would make a new heaven and a new earth? I knew he could make a new earth,
yeah,
whatever, but I say, why the heaven? So it kind of made me think, the reason he's going to make the new heaven and a new earth is because the first sin was made in heaven.
Mm.
So when Satan sinned and rebelled against God, that was where the first sin was committed.
Well, that's an interesting idea, Kathy. I don't know that I've ever thought that. It's interesting. I'm going to chew on it. It's a real thoughtful, insightful comment.
And then when I told that to one of the ladies, she said, and then Satan was kicked out. She said, well, why he come down here? Why he had to come down here? So I said, oh, that's why God going to create a new heaven and a new earth, because Satan first sinned in heaven.
Okay.
And the whole angels was cast out.
Yeah.
And it just made me think. And then I'm going to just say this. God being the creator of all things, I say, okay, so God has the title deeds to the heaven, the earth.
Yep, that's right. That's right.
Universe, so he has the the title deed of all his creation.
That's right. That's right.
On everything.
All right, this single storyline of creation, we see from this storyline, we see a number of patterns that are important for biblical theology. So first we see God creates by his word. Divine fiat is the way theologians talk about it, right? God speaks and it happens, right? I can't even get my kids to do that, and God got the universe, right? The word of God is powerful. He speaks the world into existence. Look with me at Psalm 33 real quick. Someone read verse 6, Psalm 33.
By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts.
Great. Someone read verse 9.
For he speak, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast.
Right. The psalmist is picking up that theme, right? The word of God always accomplishes, right? The word of God is powerful. God creates by his word. We know from Isaiah 55 that the word of the Lord never returns void. You go back to Genesis 1, right? There's void. The world is void and formless, and the void couldn't resist the word of God. He speaks and it happens. Ezekiel 37, there's a bunch of dead bodies, right? And what happens? God speaks and they're not dead no more, right? John 11, Lazarus is dead, right? And he comes out of the tomb. God creates by his word. And that's interesting because we have that word picked up elsewhere, right? In John chapter 1, it tells us that the word is who?
Jesus,
right? Jesus is the word. He is the creative agent by whom the work of making the world is done. So when you look at Colossians 1:16, it tells us that everything was made through him and for him. He is the word. He holds all of it together. He keeps the world spinning by the power of his word, right? God's creative word continues to be a theme throughout Scripture. Secondly, God creates for his glory. Revelation reminds us that creation is ultimately about God, not about us. God does not create because he's lonely. He really just needed some friends. And it's not like God had some lack. He wasn't bored, right? God is triune. He has everything he needs within himself. He's got perfect relationship, perfect harmony. He has no lack, right? When Jonathan Edwards wrote his book, The End for Which God Created the World, he talks about God as being so full, it's like a fountain that just couldn't help but spill over, right? He's so full in himself. He had no lack. It just sort of spilled out. That's how he was.
That's it.
Just overflowing in creation because his glory and majesty and power and magnificence were so full it couldn't be contained.
It's awesome.
The world exists for God's glory.
Yes.
God regularly states that all that exists does not exist for itself, but for him. So Isaiah 43, verse 7, tells us all people whom he has made for his glory. He expressly states it. No question about it. So God creates for his glory. We see it from Genesis to Revelation. And then God recreates, last theme here, God recreates around a single representative man. That's a theme we see picked up, right? Genesis 1, who's the single man, the representative? Adam, right? That's easy. Then we get the flood, and God recreates, right? Through a representative. Who's the representative? Noah, right? Yeah, Noah. In each instance, he's recreating through a representative figure. We get to the new creation, and who's the representative figure? Jesus. Yeah, we see this story running through Scripture.
The whole book of Judges is the same thing.
Yeah, absolutely. There's little cycles of motifs, right? Right. This judge appointed to be God's spokesperson. He's going to restore the remnant of Israel. The story of creation and the story of the Son of God are inextricably intertwined. So the story of creation then is about a great deal more than just God making the earth and proving evolution wrong. Our understanding of the story of creation within a biblical theological framework helps us to see both the brokenness of our world and the recreative desire of our God. There is an expectation that the world will be made new. Jesus comes, he announces a new kingdom has come, right? It's already broken into the world. Jesus has come to overturn or push back the works of the devil, right? We do not simply read Genesis and think in terms of how did it all get here. We read Genesis and think, what was God's intent? What was he doing? He was establishing a place where he would dwell with his people. And every time that that gets broken, he does the uncreation and recreation act again. That's what creation is ultimately about. All right, questions? Yeah, Cassie.
Yeah, I was studying. It was in a class I was in. And we was talking about all the different things that God had created. But, you know, as I began to start thinking, I started praying and talking to the Lord and just saying, you know, out of all his creation, he didn't create me to be a dog, a tree, and all, you know, all this other creation, a star or whatever. And I was just so thankful and just, Lord, I thank you. You created me to be human, to have that relationship with you. Out of all his creation, I am so thankful that he created me to be human. You know,
and he chose you.
Yeah, that's right.
We could have been anything, but he chose us to be human.
Yeah, yeah. I suppose if I was created a tree, I wouldn't know anything different, and I'd glorify God as a tree just the same. But but I don't really want to be a tree. So, all right. Other questions, comments, things this makes you think.
Well, if we're done, then I'm going to stir the pot just a little bit here.
All right, well, you got 5 minutes to stir the pot.
Isaiah 45, 7.
Okay.
I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. He does all these things.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that's part of the uncreation sometimes, right? That's part of what God is doing. So you think about the man born blind, right? In one sense, that God intended and purposed for that. That's one of the implications the apostles clearly say. The Lord has done this, right? But he did it for a specific purpose, right? So even these uncreation moments are moments that God is using something hard to point to something hopeful, right? So the man born blind, he was not born blind because of his sin. He's not born blind because of his parents' sin. Why is he born blind?
For the glory of God.
For the glory of God. He is born blind so that at that exact moment, Jesus could come along and demonstrate the power of God in recreation. Right? Yeah, absolutely. So we get those hard moments in reality where there are these things that have happened, where the curse of sin has impacted the world and God has allowed all these things to take place. But he's done it, all these things done it so that they can point to recreation moments. Yeah, Fred.
He says, I chose you all 12, but one is the son of perdition. You
know, yeah.
For a purpose. Yeah. But it says, in Matthew, he says, I pray that you take them not out of the world, but they overcome evil.
Mm.
there's going to be evil in this world.
Right.
And as Christians, our job is to overcome it in the methods that he has put out.
Right.
So that's, I mean, that's part of the purpose of God.
Yeah.
I mean, why would he say we have to overcome evil if there was no such thing as evil?
Right. Kathy.
I'll make it fast.
Okay.
He said there's a verse in Proverbs, and I can't remember where it is, but it says, God even created the wicked for the day.
Yeah. Bob, and then...
The whole Bible is meant to teach us about God and instruction book about how to live life. And how many times did Jesus say, are you so dull? Do you not see? And I think he did so many miracles about bringing the blind to see.
Yeah.
Just so that you could see.
Yeah.
You're blind.
Yeah.
You only could see what I'm trying to tell you.
Yeah. So it's interesting. When you read the Gospel of Mark, one of the main themes in the Gospel of Mark is blindness. And what's interesting is the people who are physically blind are almost always the ones who spiritually see. And the ones who have physical sight are almost always the ones who don't see, right? Now, Jesus heals the physically blind, but they see him as Jesus, where he talks to the physically seeing, those capable of seeing. He talks to them and works with them, and they are the ones who don't see Jesus. So blindness is this interesting theme through the book of Mark. And again, as you work your way through it, there's these spiritual overtones to every one of those conversations about sight and seeing and blindness and... Yeah, absolutely. Joy.
I don't know if it makes sense. I was saying my husband, if you go to heaven and die first you're in heaven, you're going to cry. And if I die, will they see you there and you will be my husband or my brother?
Yeah, so you're getting to a question about the state of marriage and all of that in heaven? Yeah. One of the most frequently debated and analyzed texts, and I don't have an answer on that one. You know, the text says there will be no giving and receiving in marriage in heaven. What exactly that means remains a decent mystery to me. That's one of those that I say to the Lord, if there's like a verse I'm missing that helps me articulate what that means, I'm not sure. Help me find that one. What I know is whatever the nature of it, we will not be disappointed.
Right.
Now, whatever the nature. But I don't know what the exact nature of it is. Yeah, it's a challenging thing. Yeah. All right, let me pray for us, and then I'll let you all go. Lord, thank you for your scriptures. Thank you for the richness of the text of the Bible, that we can never plumb the depths of how great and amazing and powerful and beautiful and loving you are. Thank you that we can continue to wrestle with even a subject like the doctrine of creation and find that it is all over the place in Scripture, teaching us so many things about you and about ourselves. And we pray, continue to encourage our hearts as we read and study the Bible. Continue to help us know you. And in knowing you, help us to love you and live for you. And we pray this in Christ's name and amen. All right, next week, no class. Next 2 weeks, Marty and then Tim Johnson.